Good to see you. We appreciate that you're here and welcome you as we have continued opportunity now to engage in our worship of God. We invite your attention to His Word as we study together from it. I appreciate the reading from Ephesians chapter 4 because it sets up has gone before it and then what comes after it. Because you see, as we engage in the equipping of the saints for the work of ministering unto the edifying of the body of Christ, then we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and we are equipped to put on the new man and put off the old man of sin, and so to walk in love, as John has read for us in chapter 5, and not to walk in the darkness of sin. Appreciate that we have visitors today. We thank you very much for your presence. It's good to have you again. And again, my word of encouragement to Tanner as he leaves. I did that last week, but I continue to as we all do, want to encourage him and thank him for the work he's done with us through the summer. And as he continues on, we appreciate that very much. We have become desensitized to sin. That's what we started studying on Lord's Day of last week, and we continue this morning. Our society generally, and Christians within it, as one man noted, and he uses this in a broad sense, but he poses thought that we've lost the battle. He says, far from living in a world elsewhere, the faithful in the United States are remarkably like everyone else. He says that in the battle between faith and culture, American culture has triumphed. American culture has triumphed. That's his perspective. We believe that in Christ there is ultimate victory, and that we have victory through faith in Christ Jesus. 1 John 5 and verse 4, and so or verse 3. And so we continue to be faithful in the face of the culture around us that of course not just doesn't regard sin, it very often glamorizes sin in many, many ways. So last week we studied that we have become desensitized because of several reasons. Because we lack knowledge. Hosea 4 and verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so if Israel of Old Testament was destroyed because they didn't know God's Word, we too can become destroyed by not knowing God's Word. We've got to spend time with the Bible. We've got to spend time learning God's will, or we will be destroyed in sin. Because we fail to put off the old man, as Ephesians 4 talks about, and put on the new man, then we are incredibly susceptible to becoming desensitized, becoming calloused in our heart, having no feeling toward the realities of sin. The influence of the world certainly plays a big part in that, as well as just simply becoming apathetic, complacent in our thinking toward God and toward the will of God in our lives. And of course, there is obstinate rebellion, just being stubbornly rebellious against God and developing an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from God. All of these are factors at times in causing us to becoming desensitized. But we want to advance from that today and realize that what we ultimately are talking about is the need to renew the spirit of our minds. As Ephesians 4 23 and 24 says, as we put off the old man and put on the new man, we're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We'll never put on the new man if our mind, the spirit of our heart, is not revitalized. Now, there's a new birth in Christ. Our past sins are washed away. We're new creatures in Christ. But that necessitates that we take deliberate actions of faith to remain, or to have a new way of thinking and a new way of living, and not to become desensitized to the sin that's everywhere around us. Galatians 5 and verse 7, Paul said, you were running well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? So they had fallen into a problem there concerning a particular doctrine in adding to the law of God, the gospel of Christ, adding circumcision and demanding that as a means of salvation. So he says, "Who hindered you? You had the truth. You were running well, but then you were diverted. Your attention was drawn away to something else, and he sought to draw it back." Well, our attention gets drawn away, and we need to be brought back. We need to become sensitive again. The power of the gospel is such that even though we may at one time be desensitized to sin, that can be renewed. The Word of God can work its power to revitalize our thinking, to convert us from that old, dark, sinful way of thought that doesn't consider sin to the new way that is in Christ Jesus, that is created according to true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24 went on to say. So, with that in mind, let's make some applications this morning. We need to renew our sensitivity toward the sin of immodest clothing. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, the Word of God says, verse 8 beginning, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." And so he speaks to the men and their holiness in as they pray and lead in spiritual matters, and he speaks to the women that they adorn themselves or clothe themselves with modest apparel, as he uses the word. Now, let's look at those words. Review. Some of this is review. Some of this might be new material, though, for you. Modest apparel, modest clothing. The word means orderly or well arranged, that which is respectable or decent. In fact, that which is honorable. In 1 Timothy 3, next chapter in verse 2, Paul uses the word when he says that the bishop is to be must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and the bishop must, among other things, be a man of good behavior, modest behavior. So you see the idea of being of modest clothing and modest behavior, that is, there's to be honorable conduct, honorable, well-arranged, respectable clothing. So he says, be respectable in your apparel. Now he explains what that means. It's not a worldly standard, it's a divine. He says it has to do with the heart. He says, with propriety and moderation. Both of those words are going to deal with the heart that is then reflected in the outward clothing. You see, what we wear does reflect who we are. What we wear does reflect an attitude that we have. It simply does. It's futile to argue otherwise. Proverbs 7 and verse 10 talks about look at that verse. You know, it talks about the attire of a harlot, but I want you to see what the rest is said there. It says, "There's a woman a woman met her with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart." You see that the harlot put on her attire and she has a crafty heart as she goes about to seduce the man. Clothing can be seductive. The harlot's attire identified her as such and was a reflection of the heart that she has. Yes, our clothing says something about us. And understanding that, Paul says, dress modestly with shamefastness. That is a sense of shame that is fast within the character. It's rooted in the character. It's the opposite of promiscuous or promiscuity. It is the ability to be ashamed. Our society has lost the ability to be ashamed in the clothing that is worn. There's no shame. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15 describes this among the sins of Judah when he said, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. They had lost the ability to blush, to be ashamed of their sin. Now, the clothing that we choose to wear to reflect who we are is to derive from a heart that has a sense of shame, that is aware of and desiring not to do anything that is shameful or express ourselves in a shameful way, we select clothing that corresponds to that heart. See, and again, we select our clothing based on our heart, just like anything else we do. It applies there as well. But now look at the second word, sobriety. With shamefastness, or the New King James says with propriety, and with moderation or sobriety, with soundness of mind. The word is translated discreet in Titus 2 and verse 5 when he says for the older women to teach the younger women to be discreet. That is, to have soundness or sound judgment. That's something young women need to learn. Sound judgment. To have discretion in a variety of things. And here's an application in the clothing that you choose to wear. Vine says it is the habitual inner self-government with its constant restraint on the passions and desires. See, it is, when we talk about being sober, we often attach that to alcohol. So that it is, but principally or generally, the word means to be free of intoxicants, so as to render sound judgment, so as to be sound in our thinking. Well, we're to be, when we clothe ourselves, we're to be free from the intoxicants of the world that would entice, he says here, particularly the woman, to adorn herself in such a way as to draw attention to the outward rather than to reflect the inward. See, he says, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, I don't think he's telling any of you today that if you happen to braid your hair today, you sinned. No pigtails, no ponytails. It's not what he's saying. But he is saying, so adorn yourself with these attitudes of heart, shamefastness and sobriety, that those are on display when you clothe yourselves, not displaying yourself with the costly fineries of the world that would distract from what is proper for women professing godliness. Verse 10. You see that? So again, the point is made, what we choose to wear is a reflection of who we are. It's a reflection of what's in our heart and where our priority and where our emphasis is. We have become desensitized in this world to immodest clothing, both of being scantily clothed and the ostentatiousness. Isaiah 5 talks about that in Jerusalem of his day. The ostentatiousness of such matters as well, which he says is not a reflection of good works or of godliness, but a reflection of self-promotion and self-attention. So let's make the applications. Public immodesty. Shirts that reveal the flesh. Blouses that are see-through. Dresses that are revealing. Skin-tight clothing. The yoga pants. They've been, I guess, the rage for several years now. And woe be to the person who says yoga pants are in some way inappropriate in a lot of circles. Well, we'll say it. They're inappropriate. They show neither a sense of shame nor good judgment. You see, they clothing can be immodest by being skin tight just as surely as can be by removing it and showing the skin itself. Underclothes as if they're outward wear, you know. what's under is now out, and what's out is anything goes. Lingerie has been accepted for a long, long time now as acceptable outward clothing. Shorts and skirts that expose the thigh, mini skirts, short shorts. That's the attire of the world. That's not the attire that professes godliness. You say, oh, where's that dress code in the Bible? Well, Exodus 28 and verse 42, God told the priests that they were supposed to wear trousers to cover their thighs when they walked up the steps to offer the offering, the steps of the altar, so that they would not expose their nakedness. So, and the idea there is he says, when he says, they shall reach from the waist to the thighs, inclusive of the waist to the thigh. You cover up the thigh so you don't expose your nakedness. The world exposes its nakedness every day that way. I mean, gone are the days of the knee-length shorts for the women. Man, we're back up to the short shorts all over the place now. The spaghetti strap tops, the tank tops and less. The see-through and all of that. These exposures are exposures of shame. And Christians can become desensitized to that because they want to fit in. They want to be like their friends. Isaiah 47, verses 2 and 3, God expresses this idea of the shamefulness of exposing the body in such ways. Isaiah 47, 2 says, to Babylon, take the millstones, grind the meal, remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame shall be seen. So, uncovering the thigh was an expression of uncovering the nakedness. Showing your shame to others. It's shameful. It's not decent. It's not well arranged. It's not respectable. It doesn't show that there's a sense of shame in the heart. It doesn't show sound judgment. Now, what good judgment is it for a young lady to go on a date with a guy with short shorts and a tank top? Where's the sound judgment of that? I don't need to explain that, do I, anymore? Not for those who understand. It's not sound judgment. And by the way, if it's immodest at the shopping center, it's immodest at the swimming pool. Location doesn't define modesty. Shamefastness and sobriety do. Have we become desensitized? That it's okay sometimes in some places and not in others? Do we begin thinking like the world? That's the warning here. Let's don't think like the world. Let's think as those who profess godliness. Let's review our sensitivity toward profanity and renew it. Let's renew our sensitivity toward profane language. You know, profane means base. It means crude. It means of the earth, of the world. Ephesians 4, 29 says, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. In chapter 5 and 4 that John read for, said, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So it's not fitting for saints to engage in filthy talk, foolish talking, coarse jesting, corrupt language. He says, not fitting, it's not proper. It does not demonstrate Christ. It doesn't show Christ. And so we would all say, oh, well, absolutely, we're not to speak any vulgar language. But you know, there's a real temptation of euphemisms that we need to know and understand. It's the substitution of a milder word, a more acceptable term, one that's a little more indirect, a little more vague, and therefore a little less offensive than some other terms. These we have to struggle with. I submit to you. These we're often more tempted to become desensitized to, and eventually we become desensitized to the other. For example, OMG. Why would a Christian ever use that in texting, in writing, in anything? You know what it means. Oh my God. We're not to take the name of the Lord in vain, are we? We're to give respect and honor and godly fear to God. Why would a Christian ever speak that way? Well, because the world does, and we yield to the temptation to be like the world. We become desensitized to the fact that we're not to talk like that. We're not to let corrupt, filthy, foolish talk. Talk that doesn't give thanks to God, but uses Him as our expression of excitement or some other profane application. Let's remind ourselves of such words as gee and gosh and golly and lordy. Let's remind ourselves. Let's examine ourselves. Let's do inventory. Do we start talking that way? Even things like good grief sometimes or can be less offensive terms of calling upon the name of God. Let's just take our personal inventory. Gee is euphemistic for Jesus. Gosh is euphemistic for God. It's obvious lordy and golly are of the same nature. But we're supposed to control our language, aren't we? And not to call God's name or use it in such empty, vain ways. Darn and dang are euphemisms. We use those words. Oh, I don't cuss. Well. What's in our heart, you see? When we say shoot, we're not talking about the gun that we're shooting. It's a euphemism. I don't even like to say that word. But that's a euphemism. How about freaking? Do you understand what that means? The euphemism? It's a euphemism for something vile. Doggone? It's not hard to figure out these euphemisms. How about talking out his butt hole? Anybody ever talk like that? That's profane. That's coarse. That's not godly. Again, what should our speech be? And have we become desensitized? Because, we hear a lot worse. I know you hear a lot worse at work every day. You don't hear the euphemisms in a lot of places. You hear the full-on assault. I know. And sometimes but you see, that can also cause a desensitizing to some of these things that really have their root in that same kind of language. And they're not as offensive, so we start employing those when we ought not employ any of them. You see, our speech needs to be sound. Titus 2 and verse 8. Teach young men to be sound in speech. And notice what he says of why we should. He says, young men need to be sound speech that cannot be condemned, that no one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now, we need to have such speech that no one can grab onto anything we say as an excuse against us. Sound speech. Our speech needs to be gracious, seasoned with salt, favored with grace, so that we might know how to answer every man. Colossians 4 and verse 6. We're talking about controlling the heart, aren't we? We need to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. We need to speak with boldness. 2 Corinthians 3:12 says, we have great boldness of speech. Point here is, we don't need euphemisms and vulgarities and profanities to be bold. We don't need those things to make our point. To somehow or another make sure somebody understands us. We don't need that. No, that's what the world does. That's not what God's people do. Speak as the oracles of God. And you see, all of this comes back in a large part to controlling our heart. You know that. Jesus said, we speak what's in our heart. So we have to control our tongue. James 3, we control our heart. So let's renew. Remember, be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Let us renew our sensitivity toward these things. Let us not get comfortable with the language of the world. And by all means, not comfortable with it if it should be in us. But let us extract it. Let us allow God's Word to cut it out. Let us repent of it. And so conform to the godliness and holiness that God expects and commands of us, His people. Let us renew our sensitivity toward the sin of fornication. That might seem obvious, but you know, go back to Ephesians 5 with me in verse 3, because you see, Paul felt it, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, felt it important to remind the Christians that fornication is not fitting for saints. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. That there is no room for fornication among the people of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 tells us that those who practice such things, he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Okay, so here's our warning. Don't become desensitized. Don't be diverted. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves and covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So don't be deceived. It's not fitting. It's not proper. It's not consistent with who you are, having put off the old man and put on the new. But you see, sensitivity toward the sin of fornication has been replaced with a blasé attitude, with very relaxed attitudes in our society, for sure. And it's not out of the realm of understanding that we as Christians can become relaxed in our attitudes toward it as well. And that's why we're warned not to be deceived. You know how that happens? How do we arrive at insensitivity toward fornication? And that's all kinds of sexual sins. Well, first is, we get entertained by it. We start to be entertained by it. Humor, jokes. Remember, of course, jesting of Ephesians 5:4? And we have personalities that entertain and so we think we know those personalities, and we become enamored by those personalities, and they often live such lives. And so we begin to accept their entertainment and the fornication in the entertainment, movies, books, TV, internet. And of course then we begin to educate our children that there's nothing wrong with fornication. We begin to educate our children with such ideas as, you know, gender identity, and that so-called different lifestyles are all lifestyles. And so we start to educate that fornication is acceptable. It's proper. It's good. It's something that we need to accept in everybody. And we make it practical. It becomes practical and plausible. No-fault divorce was one of the gateways into accepting adultery, accepting fornication, remarriages, divorces and remarriages. You see, it becomes a practical thing. You think God would expect me to live with that fellow that we're just not compatible? We just don't have anything in common anymore? God would want me to be happy. And so you see, we're talking about how people get to this place of being insensitive to fornication. Get entertained by it, educate the little ones with it, about it, and accept it. Now, of course, not with the word fornication, but with gender identity, with LGBTQ, all those things. And make it plausible. Make it practical. Until it becomes morally acceptable. And so now we have same-sex marriage being legalized. And those sorts of things. Society becomes desensitized, but you see, we can too. Premarital sex is still sin. Adultery, we are to flee from it. Homosexuality is against nature, Romans 1. Bestiality. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20 speaks of the sin of bestiality. God warns against it, condemns it. Pornography is a door to fornication. You know, there's so much of that on the internet. A couple of days ago, I said, I want to be sure I know how to pronounce that word. So I typed in, I typed in that to get the definition. Well, I got the definition, but the rest of that page, XXX, all over the place. It's everywhere on the internet. Hope that's not news to you. Hope you have guards for your children, safeguards for your children, for yourself. You see, there is such a desensitizing of society to these things. The Bible is very emphatic, very clear. It says, flee fornication. Now, do we need to take time on that subject? Absolutely. We need to take time because the Word of God takes time to warn us not to be deceived. Warns us it's not fitting for saints. Warns us that these are sins we can fall into and that we must guard ourselves against and not become desensitized to it, to be entertained by it, and to act in ways of accepting it. And it's all over the place, and it's a challenge to our faith. It is a challenge to our faith. Very quickly, I didn't mean to preach this long this morning, but I got wound up, I guess. We need to renew our sensitivity towards sin and doctrinal error. We need to again be sensitive to the reality that doctrinal error is sin that causes souls to be lost. We are told truth is relative. We are told nobody agrees on everything. Everybody is wrong on something. And stop judging me. That's what we're told. In the church. By Christians. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about people in churches of Christ. Now, Jesus still teaches us to maintain pure teaching, pure doctrine. He says, I marvel at you so quickly removed from Him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. A perverted gospel is not the gospel of grace. A perverted gospel brings condemnation. 2 John 9, if we go beyond the doctrine of Christ, we do not have God. And so we're to mark those who cause divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned and turn away from them. Romans 16:17. But we become desensitized to those because we don't want people to talk bad of us. We don't want them to label us patternists. We don't want them to label us, as bigoted, narrow-minded, or any other appellation like that, description like that. Doctrinal error. We become desensitized to it. You know what happens when we become desensitized to it? we begin to have fellowship with it. Instead of rebuke it, instead of identify it, rebuke it, warn about it, not participate in it, we begin to receive those who bring the teaching that's not the doctrine of Christ. But when we do, we forfeit our fellowship with God. When we desensitize ourselves to doctrinal error, then we will be having fellowship with sin. And heaven is not for a place for those who have fellowship with sin. Let's finally this point. You see, when we lose our sensitivity towards sin, we lose our sensitivity toward the lost souls around us. How could it be anything any other way? When we are not compelled by the terribleness of sin to try to help save the lost, then when we lose our feeling about what sin does to the soul, why should we worry about trying to save somebody? Oh, we may talk about it, but rarely engage in it. Matthew 9:35-38. Jesus went around all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So Jesus teaches us to be conscious of lost souls. If we're desensitized to sin, we've lost our consciousness about the spiritual situation of others. We've forgotten to be compassionate, or we're hindered from being compassionate, and we lose our commitment to be a harvester of lost souls, to labor in God's harvest. You see, we've forgotten that the soul is the most valuable possession for ourselves and for others. This is serious this is the serious consequence of losing our sensitivity to sin. Who will be the workers to try to save the lost if we are not sensitive toward the reality of sin? And so, as we said last week, summarizing, when we become desensitized to the world and the sins of the world, and when we become desensitized to God's truth about sin and error, immorality and error, we will surely be lost. We will be lost. If immorality does not evoke within us flight, rebuke, correction, turning away from, if we just begin to become apathetic and complacent, we'll lose our souls, because we'll be affected by it and we will join in and or be silent or even encouraging of those who do. Let's be sensitive to truth. This happened on the day of Pentecost, and it's the invitation of the lesson this morning. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You see, when they heard that they had murdered the Son of God, but that He is now at the right hand of God exalted, they were pricked in their heart, cut to the heart for their sin, and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" If there's sin in our lives today, we need to have the sensitivity of heart to let God's Word cut us, so that we will repent and be baptized to be saved, and so that we will, as Christians, repent and confess our sin in prayer to Him that He'll forgive us. We have to have sensitive hearts towards sin, or we will never be saved. Won't you answer God's call? Be saved in His way, while together we stand and while we sing.
Soul of Savior, Thou art King.